Well, welcome to Maple Avenue. We're glad you're here to worship with us today. Today is the day that we're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the day the world really recognizes this as Easter. It's a day that we celebrate each and every Sunday when we come together to worship. But it's a day that we focus on that today. And so we're so excited that you chose to join us and to worship with us on this day. Today we're beginning a brand new series entitled The Courageous Life. And we're going to look at the courageous life of Christ. And my goal for us throughout this series is that as we look at the courageous life he lived, that we will be encouraged to also live a courageous life. For this series, I was going to study through John chapter 20 and 21, and then I was doing a devotional a couple of weeks ago, and God just really impressed upon my heart to look at the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And so we're going to be in Isaiah for this Easter series, which is not typical. We're going to be looking at prophecy, and I'm excited about this. Isaiah, his prophecy was written between 740 BC and 680 BC. During this time, the northern kingdom of Israel had faded from its former glory. It was now like a second-rate nation, not a lot of fanfare going on there. They had been destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, was spared from all this because they took heed to what Isaiah had prophesied about. They had listened to him, and his influence had an impact on them. So this passage we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks of our Easter series is considered the pinnacle of the messianic prophecies. As a matter of fact, Dr. Kyle Yates said these five matchless stanzas of the fourth servant poem are the Mount Everest of messianic prophecies. This passage is at the heart of Isaiah chapter 49 through 57. So if you really want to get into this, study that, look and read and spend some time studying Isaiah 49 through Isaiah 57. And when you come to Isaiah 53, the last part of 52 and Isaiah 53, you'll really see how this is the heartbeat of that entire section of this Old Testament book. Like Mount Everest, Isaiah 53 stands out in beauty and grandeur, but only because it reveals Jesus Christ. It takes us to Calvary and leads us to the empty tomb. The book of Isaiah is prophecy, which means in this case, it's future telling. Isaiah is not predicting. He's not making some kind of prediction, some wishful thinking. He's professing. He's proclaiming what will in fact happen. And he can do so because he's inspired by God. In other words, God is giving him the words to write down. Now, he's not in some trance. God is revealing this to him, and he's writing it down in his own words. Now, here at MACC, we believe that God is Father, Son, Spirit, three in one, one in three. That's what we believe. And so with this in mind, think about this, okay? Jesus was actually giving Isaiah the words to write about his coming to earth. Many years, hundreds of years before Christ came to earth, he was revealing to Isaiah, hey, I want you to write this about my future coming, about this journey I'm going to make. I want you to write this down. I want you to write about how I'm going to suffer at the hands of man, how I'm going to die an excruciating death through crucifixion, which hasn't even been invented yet. The Romans didn't start crucifying until 50, 60 years after Isaiah's prophecy. I want you to talk about my resurrection. I want you to let people know that I'm going to come, I'm going to die at the hands of man, but I will rise again. And that's what we celebrate. And I will sit at the right hand of God the Father in all my glory. Jesus inspired Isaiah to write about the life he would live, and then Jesus came and he lived out that life. That is a courageous life. And that's the life you and I can have if we have that relationship with Jesus. Now, I want to invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. There should be one in the chair in front of you, behind you, around you, somewhere. If you don't know where it's at, ask your neighbor. If you got a smartphone, pull it out. Go to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And if you're able, I want to invite you to stand with me as we read God's word this morning. Isaiah, in his prophecy, writes this. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will see. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. You can have a seat. The first thing I see going on here about a courageous life, the life Jesus lived, the life Jesus prophesied to Isaiah about, the life Isaiah writes about, is that a courageous life seeks wisdom. A courageous life seeks wisdom. That's what verse 13 is all about. The text begins by saying that Christ will act wisely. He's seeking wisdom in everything that he does, meaning that in every situation, he will perfectly fulfill the Father's will. Some translations actually use the word prosper, which means that Christ would do well in every situation. So peering down the corridor of history, Isaiah looks to the end of the earthly trials of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he declares that he will prosper because of his wisdom. He will act wisely. Now for us, if we turn to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we're told how wisdom develops in a person, how we too can be wise. And it says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Basically, this verse teaches us that the fear of God is foundational to true wisdom. If you don't fear God, you're not going to have true wisdom. The word translated fear can mean several things throughout Scripture. It can refer to the terror that someone feels in a frightening situation. It can mean respect in the way a servant fears his master and serves him faithfully. Fear can also denote the reverence or awe a person feels in the presence of greatness. So what is this fear of the Lord? It's all three of those things and even more. It's an overwhelming awe of being in the presence of greatness and perfection. It's something that most of us have really never experienced on this earth until we come into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And we understand then the greatness and the perfection, the overwhelming awe we have in the presence of God. Fear of the Lord can be defined as the continual awareness that God, our loving Heavenly Father, is constantly watching over us. He's constantly evaluating everything we think, say, and do. As Jesus told each of the seven churches in Revelation, he said, "I know your works. Nothing escapes his attention. You have caught his eye, and he loves you, and he desires a relationship with each and every one of us in this room this morning." Listen, I want to be perfectly clear. This is not about works-based salvation at all. This is about a heart condition. This is a heart issue. Jesus knows the heart of each and every person ever born. And he knows how that heart directs them in their actions. So what he's doing is not just evaluating the actions that we live out, not the works we do. He's evaluating the heart, the motivation for which we do. In order to develop the fear of the Lord, we must recognize God for who he is. We must glimpse with our spirits the power, the might, the beauty, and the brilliance of the Lord God Almighty. And those who fear the Lord have a continual awareness of just who he is and who they are in his presence. Our awareness of him is a deep reverence for who he is. It's a sincere commitment to obey what he says. Jesus, this wise servant who prophesied about his own ministry, lived this out daily in his relationship with his heavenly Father. I want to share some examples with you this morning of just how Jesus pursued wisdom, how he desired to honor his Father in heaven in all situations. One occurred in John chapter 6, verse 38, when he addresses a crowd and he said, "Listen, folks, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus, who being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul tells us that over in Philippians. And we see it lived out here in this passage. He said, "I've come here to do the will of my Father." Even though I'm equal with God, I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. He was obedient. He desired to please and honor his Father. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." What is food? It's sustenance. It's what keeps us going, right? So what is it that keeps Jesus going? It's to do the will of the one who sent him. It's what gives him the energy he needs. It's what gives him the strength he needs to live through this life. And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And Jesus, this wise servant, he sought to please his Father. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 30, he said, "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Listen, one of the most foolish things you and I can do is seek to please ourselves and never seek to please our Heavenly Father. And a lot of people go through life trying to find that certain thing that's going to please them. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe that's the life you've been living. You've been living a life of trying to please self. But the courageous life seeks to please the will of the Father, living a life that honors him in all things. Jesus, this wise servant, also lived to glorify his Father in heaven. John records his words in John chapter 17, verse 4, in a prayer Jesus prayed for his disciples. In a prayer he prayed for you and for me, his future disciples, and this is what he said. He said, "Father, I have brought you glory on earth." How? "By finishing the work you gave me to do." God has issued a work for each of us to do. Not a work for salvation, but a work of carrying out our mission. What we as Christ followers are to do, which is to make disciples of all nations, telling everyone we know the good news of Jesus Christ. And so when the reality of God's true nature has caused us to fall down and worship, I believe it's only then that we're in the right position to gain wisdom. As long as we continue to elevate self as we go through life, we'll never be wise. Oh, we might look wise in the eyes of the world. We may make some good decisions from time to time, but we're not truly wise. Wisdom is a priority. We're told to seek it above all else. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding." Until our hearts are in a right relationship with God, we're unable to have the wisdom that comes from heaven, as James talks about. Without the fear of the Lord, we may look wise, like I said, in the eyes of the world. We may gain some knowledge of earthly things. We may make some practical choices for this life. But we're missing the one ingredient that defines a wise person, and that's the fear of the Lord. See, sin is foolish. Righteousness is wise. We live righteously. And when we live righteously, we're on the path to wisdom. And everyone in our lives benefits from that. It's the wisdom of God that led Christ to the cross where the world crucified its Savior. That wisdom seemed like foolishness on Good Friday. Little did the world know, much less understand, what it was doing that day. The Apostle Paul wrote very simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Let that thought just hang in the air for just a moment. Just think about that. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they'd known, if they'd understood. But they didn't. They didn't know. They didn't understand. The world didn't understand Jesus when he walked on the earth, and the world doesn't understand him today. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Listen, if you view the cross as the power of God, then I want to encourage you sometime today, this week, to get down on your knees and to thank God for opening your heart for opening your eyes. Thank God for rescuing you from the pit of despair. Thank Him for turning your life around. Thank God for giving your eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand His truth. And if you're here and you don't see the cross as wisdom, if you see the cross as foolishness, then my prayer all week has been this. My prayer is that your eyes, your ears, your mind, your heart would be open to the wisdom of God in the cross. Now, I'm not foolish. I know that that may not happen in this service today. It may happen later today in a conversation you have with a family member or a friend, or somebody may come alongside you in a conversation this week. My prayer is that this seed is planted and embedded firmly in your mind and in your heart. That's our desire, is to share the gospel. So I have a question for you today. Do you consider the cross as foolishness? Or do you look at the cross and see power? Do you see real power? Are you seeking the wisdom of righteousness through the cross? Or do you consider the cross as foolishness? How weak one must be to allow themselves to be hung upon a cross. Listen, the courageous life, the life Jesus lived, the life He calls us to, the courageous life seeks wisdom. Verse 14 introduces us to a different thought. It says the courageous life is hard. There's nothing easy about being a Jesus follower. There was nothing easy about being Jesus as He walked on this earth. Yes, He was fully God, but it was hard. There's nothing easy about the life of Christ, either in this prophecy or in actuality. Listen to verse 14 with me again, if you would. Isaiah 52, 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at Him. Why were they appalled at Him? Here's why. Because His appearance was so disfigured. Just think about that. What's that mean? His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and His form marred beyond human likeness. I don't know sometimes if I really consider just how much pain and torture and agony Jesus endured for me. For me. Have you really sat down and considered what all He went through for you? The burden He carried. The weight of sin, to be an atonement, to pay for something that you and I did, He had no involvement in. And He took it all upon Himself. That's a love that I desire to know more and more. That's a love that I desire to know deeper each and every day. See, Isaiah is telling us His face and His body were going to be so totally disfigured, so totally distorted, that it would literally be away from men. In the Hebrew language, that word means to be away from men, excluded from men, in a category beyond man. Wouldn't even look human. This is a distortion, a disfigurement that destroys all resemblance to being human. What could that be about? Now, some scholars think that they thought the Messiah would be ugly. He'd be disformed in some way. He would be repulsive as He walked upon this earth. But that's not what the text is saying. That's not what this prophecy is about. The truth is the Messiah was God in human flesh. He was the sinless ideal of human creation. Therefore, I believe He was the manliest man who ever lived. He perfectly balanced strength and gentleness, firmness and compassion. But that's not the point. This text looks at His crucifixion and what led up to it. It talks about the brutal slaying that He underwent, where He was so disfigured, so mutilated, so distorted as to look beyond even looking human. Psalm 22 gives us some details about what was happening to Him on the cross. Psalm 22, 14 through 18 says this. This is prophesying about what Jesus would say. I'm poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands. They pierce my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. That's what he endured on that cross, on that Good Friday for you and for me. And he knew that's what he would endure. And he gave these words to his servants to write so that when he came, people would know what to look for. Isaiah had already said in chapter 50 that they would pluck out his beard, they would spit in his face, and they would punch him in the face. We all know what happened to Jesus. We understand that he was scourged, that he was beaten raw. He was beaten almost to death by lashes, that his body was a mass of open wounds. There was blood pouring out of his body. We understand that a crown of thorns was crushed down upon his head, 2 to 3 inch thorns piercing through his forehead and into his scalp, blood running down his face. We understand the sleeplessness of the nights leading up to his crucifixion because he was weary with burden. We understand that from the scriptures he was slapped in the face, punched in the face, spit in the face. We also have to understand the contorted expressions that were on his face, the pain, the agony that he endured, the disfigured, tortured face of the Holy One of God who suffered for you and suffered for me. You can barely recognize him as he's hanging there, can't you? A barely human, barely. Underneath the blood, underneath the wounds, underneath this crushing burden of his body hanging on a cross, his joints dislocated. And so it says, they were astonished at you. It was the astonishment of contempt. This couldn't be their Messiah. They refused to believe that their Messiah could be this weak. This picture is a picture of shock of the common people who looked at his humiliation. He was a repulsive object to them. Nowhere near what they wanted in a Messiah king, not even close. His degradation is the deepest possible, the most profound, the most horrible. If we had been there on that Friday, we would have been repulsed. Crucifixion was a ghastly way to die. The Romans intended to make it brutal. They intended to make it bloody. They had mastered the art of cruel killing. They were good at it. That day at Calvary, the smell of death was hanging in the air. Everyone could smell it. And Jesus didn't even look human. He didn't even share the likeness of a man. The scene that day was repulsive. It was horrific. And the Romans, they liked it that way because it sent a message. And this is the message. Their message was this. This is what happens to troublemakers like this Jesus. And Isaiah reminds us that there was nothing but blood and pain and agony and torture and death. And even though Jesus, hundreds of years earlier, gave Isaiah these words to write as prophecy, he knew this was what was going to happen, he chose to come. That's a courageous life. And that's a life we're invited to if we live for him. But in verse 15, everything changes. It all changes. And the rest of this, and up in verse 13, the courageous life culminates in victory. That's what we celebrate. Not just this day, but every day. Every day you wake up, you could celebrate victory through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his resurrection. You don't have to wait for once a year. This is an everyday thing. This is something that those of us who know Jesus personally, we celebrate every day. Now see, listen, the cross may have seemed like foolishness. The cross may have looked like weakness. It looked like defeat in the eyes of the world. Flogged, hanged naked on a cross. That was defeat in the eyes of the world. However, in God's economy, this is victory. It's victory for the whole world, for all of mankind, throughout the ages. The word sprinkle that Isaiah uses here in verse 15 speaks of the purifying power of the blood of the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, Jesus Christ. In this context, it means that the effects of his death have no national limits. This is a global victory. This is something every human being can enjoy. This was a Jew dying on a Roman cross because he was the Son of God. His bloody sacrifice would also provide cleansing and healing for people of all nations. The entire world benefited. It wasn't just for Israel, wasn't just for the Jew, wasn't for just the Romans or the Greeks, but for every person. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's a little exercise I want to encourage you to do this week, just so you can see the global ramifications of Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection. Take a globe, spin it around, drop a finger on it. Wherever your finger falls, Jesus died for the people of that country, of that nation, whether it's Canada or Uganda or Belize or Turkmenistan. That's just a fun one to say. Wherever he died for all of them. Christ died for people in those countries. He died for people here in this country. But notice, it's not anything we do. The salvation, the power is all in the blood of Jesus. That is what atones. That's what pays for. That's what wipes away the sin of every human being. And his resurrection, that's what gives us hope. We can't grant ourselves forgiveness. We can't pay for our debt. We can't do it. Why? Because he's already done it. There's nothing you can do to add to it. And this victory, it's available to anyone willing to live the courageous life in Christ. Now, if all we do is talk about the cross, listen, we miss the point of this prophecy in Isaiah 52. If all we do is talk about the cross, we miss the point of Jesus' ministry. If all we do is talk about the cross, we miss the point of Resurrection Sunday. When Jesus came, they laughed at him. They didn't think a true king would be born in a stable or come from some backwater town called Nazareth. They were offended that he wasn't a front runner. So they called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they didn't mean it as a compliment. They hated him. They rejected him. And eventually they crucified him. The religious leaders teamed up with the political leaders and they nailed him to the cross. But here's the message of this prophecy. Here's the message of his ministry, and here's the message of what you've come to church today for. Jesus suffered and died, but he didn't stay dead. Death couldn't hold him. He wouldn't stay dead. This comes from verse 13. Jesus was exalted. He is an exalted Savior. He is a wise Savior, but he is an exalted Savior. He is a suffering servant, but he is also an exalted servant, and he is our Savior. He's raised from life. He's raised to life from the dead, which meant he conquered death and gave us the assurance of eternal life. That's the hope we talk about. The resurrection of Jesus bears witness to the immense power of God himself. To believe in the resurrection is to believe in God. If God exists, and if he created the universe and he has power over it, then he has the power to raise the dead. But listen, if he doesn't have such power, then listen, he is not worthy of your faith or your worship. That's your choice. You decide. For me, he has that power, and he raised his son to life again. Only he who created life can resurrect life after death. And only he can reverse the hideousness that is death itself. And only he can remove the sting and gain the victory over the grave. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he reflected on this. In 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" There is no sting in death for the Christian. There is no victory in death for the Christian. In resurrecting Jesus from the grave, God reminds us of his absolute sovereignty over life and death. I want you to listen to some very important words that Jesus spoke in John 11:25. Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life." In that statement, Jesus claimed to be the source of both. There's no resurrection apart from Christ. No eternal life without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus does more than give life. He proclaims that he himself is life. And that's why death has no power over him. And if you have a relationship with him, death has no power over you. Because Jesus confers his life on those who trust in him so that we can share his triumph over death. Now listen to 1 John 5:11 through 12, because this is all really, really pretty simple. And it comes down to a very simple choice on your part. 1 John 5. And this is the testimony. John says, this is the testimony right here. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Listen to verse 12, clear as day. Whoever has the Son has life. And I hope that if you're here today, you have the Son. I hope you have a personal relationship with Jesus, because this next part should scare you to death. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the gospel. That's the truth. It's not complex. It's not complicated. It's a very simple choice. Do I have the Son or do I not? Maybe a better question is, does the Son have me or not? The resurrection is the triumphant and glorious victory for every believer. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And he's coming again. Because he lived the courageous life, by facing the cross, surrendering his life, being buried, and raising again, you and I can have that same courageous life.